What is the most wonderful thing you've ever seen? The most wonderful thing in the world. Perhaps you've travelled and you've seen wonderful sights. My wife has seen Niagara Falls, so that's got to be pretty impressive. And perhaps you've seen something like that. Perhaps you've been to the Himalayas and seen these mountains that seem to climb to the sky. Perhaps you've been other places and seen great glaciers or fjords or something that makes you thrill with wonder. Perhaps you've seen the northern lights and been amazed by this spectacular dance of the particles hundreds of miles above us in the sky. There are many wonderful things to see in the world. There are many wonderful things made by man that can be seen in the world. I mentioned the Statue of Liberty. Well, there are great buildings, aren't there? Great wonders that can be seen. We're looking at Joseph in our church's Holiday Bible Club in a week and a half. And I was just reading about the pyramids, just some wonderful facts about their design and their structure, how a massive pyramid is that it's so level, there's less than 1 inch different between one end of it to the other at the base of it. It's phenomenal things, wonderful buildings that you look at and go, this is brilliant, this is amazing. Or the Great Wall of China, these structures that must have taken decades to build, and you look at them and you think, this is fabulous, this is surely one of the greatest things I will ever see. Well, I can tell you one of the most wonderful things you would ever see, you may have even seen this morning when you looked in the mirror. I'm not trying to curry favour by saying that, but when you looked in the mirror this morning, you saw something wonderful, something fantastic. You saw a human being. You saw one designed by God, one who was fearfully and wonderfully made. You saw in that mirror something greater than anything man has ever built, something greater than any natural beauty and wonder. You saw the very pinnacle of God's creation when you looked in the mirror. And as you look at what a human being is like, it is amazing, it is wonderful. I spoke this morning about, I mentioned blood and how wonderful blood is, how it circulates around the body and it brings us, it carries all the nutrients to us that we need, and it brings oxygen to us, and it carries away that carbon dioxide, and it goes to the lungs, and the carbon dioxide goes out there, it goes to the heart, and then it is circulated around the body again and again. The human body is fantastic. You look at the heart itself, it is a wonderful organ. It was beating when you were only about 2 months old in your mother's womb, and it beats for you about 100,000 times a day, each time with the force it would take to squeeze a tennis ball. And the energy the heart spends every day, that would drive a truck 20 miles. That's how much energy your heart is using, pumping that blood, circulating around the body. You are an amazing piece of creation and engineering. You have so many wonderful organs in your body that each do a specific thing, and if there's damage and it needs to be taken away, then you're not going to be functioning 100%. Even the appendix has a useful role in terms of supplying certain bacteria to the gut. I was on camp a couple of weeks ago, I met this girl who used to have diabetes, and she's had a transplant, she's had a pancreas transplant, and now she no longer has diabetes. Now this malfunctioning part has been replaced, and she is working wonderfully in that way. You could look at your hand, the wonder of the human hand, how it can perform such tasks of strength and yet also such intricate, delicate operations. You know, it's really quite strong, but where are the muscles that make this hand work? The muscles aren't in the hand itself. If the muscles for the hand were in the hand, it would be this big, bulky thing. That's why when you tense your hand, you can feel your lower arm working, because the muscles all put there and then controlled by ligaments, so you have this strong yet also dexterous organ. It is a wonderful thing. You could look at the human eye. I meant to bring my Origin of Species with me, because I could read you a quote from Darwin. Darwin says when he tries to consider the development, the evolution of the eye, he found it absurd. And then he goes on to say, despite his absurdity, he places his faith in his fundamentalism regarding evolution. So he still believes it evolves, even though that's absurd. But the eye is a wonderful piece of intricate design. Your cornea, that clear part at the front of the eye, it is the most, it has to be strong to keep the structure of the eye in place, but it also has to be transparent so that you can see through it. And The way it maintains that transparency, there are cells pumping out water all the time to keep it at just the right balance of chemicals. If your cornea was half its thickness, your eye wouldn't have its strength. Perhaps under pressure it might distort or even burst. If your cornea was twice that thick, if it was a whole millimetre thick, it wouldn't be able to have enough oxygen supply to stay clear, and your vision would rapidly deteriorate. And inside the eye, there are so many wonderful layers and parts and designs, all perfectly put in position so you can see. You know, most of the visual cortex dealing with vision, it deals with this very central part of the vision, because that's where we concentrate. And there's a smaller part given to the peripheral vision. So we both have concentrated, detailed central vision. We have a widespread awareness in our peripheral vision. And it's all ties in with the brain which is the most complicated thing you'll ever find in the universe. The human brain that comes, very basic in its original operating parameters. It can cry and it can feed and it can perform certain basic automatic functions. And the human brain of the newborn child learns and develops and grows and is always asking and always learning. I'm finding with my young nephews, 3, 4, 5 years old, even the silly jokes I make, I have to be careful because they listen, they learn, they're always growing. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You, as a human being, you are. Your body, it is the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, as we talk about that, I know the things that come to mind. Yes, but the human body doesn't stay like that. The human body isn't perfectly functioning in all it does. You know, the blood doesn't always carry things as the way it should. There, blockages develop, and the hand doesn't always function the way it should. Arthritis and weakness sets in, and the heart doesn't always manage to go as it should because heart attacks happen and blockages happen in various places there, and livers can problems can develop there, and the eye, well, there are so many wonderful, finely balanced things in the eye that if something starts going wrong in the cornea or in the lens or in the retina, vision can disappear, and even the brain can deteriorate. Atrophy sets in, and those memories, which are all encoded in chemical form, well, they start disappearing, and a few memories disappear, that's funny, a few more disappear, and that's so sad, and it becomes a tragic thing, and we look and we see where life is damaged, we see where human bodies are damaged, and sometimes it's in younger ones, often it's in older ones, and we feel this glorious creation isn't everything it should be now. But we are wonderfully made, we are fearfully made, we are capable of such wonders. If you look at what the human being can manage, you look around the world, you see that there are people living, inhabiting every continent. Because we go somewhere and we have this ability to acclimatise and to develop and to work out how we're going to live in that situation. And we develop sun cream and air conditioning for certain places. We develop thick coats and many layers for other places. And we develop raincoats and umbrellas in Wales. We learn what it is to adapt to each place because we have been made so wonderfully. We've got these brains that learn and develop and grow and think. And we can do so many wonderful things. The greatest buildings you see on earth, even if they were built as a testimony to man's great intelligence, each building is a testimony to God's power and ability and design in the human brain he has made, in the buildings that are made with our hands. There is no animal on earth who has achieved and grown and succeeded the way we have. And I think one of the most fascinating things, every animal on earth, even the ones that fly, they move perhaps maybe at most a couple of miles above the earth's surface and then have to fall back down. Billions of miles from here, leaving our solar system, there are craft flying out into the deep, deep dark recesses of outer space that we have built and have come from this planet and have propelled out there and have sent us back all kinds of fascinating, wonderful information and are going further and further. And all of that speaks to man's brilliance and intelligence, and all of that speaks to the wonderful design that God has made in us. We are capable of great wonders. We are capable of great feelings. The God who has made us, the God who has designed us and brought us into being, the God who sustains us as we are now, he is a God who delights in us having great feelings. What are the very, very first words of God recorded to mankind in the Bible? The very first words God says to man in Genesis 1 are these: be fruitful and multiply. Those are the words of a God who loves pleasure, of a God who loves to give pleasure. God commands this. And it's a wonderful thing. We are capable of such feelings of happiness and satisfaction and delight and pleasure. In Genesis chapter 1, God says to man and woman, he says, be fruitful and multiply. The very first things he says, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says, this is for you. Subdue it, have dominion over it. And the modern 21st century view of environmentalism, it looks at these as bad words. Why should we subdue the earth? Why should we have dominion over the creatures? Well, firstly, we mustn't make the mistake and think that we are on a level with the other creatures on earth. God has made us as the pinnacle of his creation. Now, he's made us of the same stuff. He's made us of dust. We are physical creatures. We have a lot in common with the other creatures on this earth, but he has made us special and different and higher than them. And he has given us a responsibility of dominion, of subduing the earth. That is not a bad thing. You look at those athletes in the Olympics. They have subdued their body. They have lived a certain way and trained a certain way that their body may achieve its best. And that is the same thing we're to do here, to subdue the earth, to control it, to rule it, to run it, to guide it wisely for its best. And what else does God say in Genesis chapter 2? This God who has made us to be capable of great feelings. God, when he tells us the specifics of how he makes man and then brings Eve out of the woman, we're also told he plants this garden. And in this garden he makes every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And God makes this glorious garden and he makes the sustenance in it nice. And we are capable of great wonders. We are capable of great feelings. And all of that is because of the way God has made us. We have these different pleasures, don't we? And there are things that we can find so interesting. Hobbies, perhaps they have something to do with God's creation. And you just love to look at this bird and find out why it is different from that bird, even though it looks exactly the same, but there's a little patch of white on its rump that makes it a different one. And that fascinates you. And there are others, and they're fascinated by things men have made. The design of a stamp, and how that is so different to that one. And we find fascination and delight in things like that. We find fascination and delight and pleasure in our families. How wonderful it is to see a baby. How wonderful it is, so long as the baby's not crying, to see a baby. And it's so wonderful and exciting and joyful and so marvellous. And most of us, not all of us, most of us go so gooey and silly because there is a certain pleasure seeing this brilliant, brand new life. And there is the pleasure that comes in our family relationships, in the interactions we have with our parents or our grandparents or our spouses or our children or our grandchildren. There are the pleasures we have in dealing with friends and spending time with them and laughing with them. Oh, such great pleasures. And the pleasures that come through, not always pleasure through work, but there can be pleasure in work. When you've achieved something, you've finished a task, you've solved a problem, when you're at the end of the day, your muscles are telling you, you've worked hard, you've done a good job. There are so many pleasures God has given us. There are the pleasures we find in food and drink, where we sit down and we're hungry, and here is something that really satisfies us. Think how boring the world could have been. God could have made us so if just a little thing went off in our head and said, oh, time for food, and we ate this food, and then our body said, you're not hungry anymore, and we went on. But we're not like that. We like food, and there are different foods we like, and they bring us pleasure and joy. And there are drinks that bring us such happiness. Tea for some of us, not for others. But something like that really meets the need, and I could kill for a cup of tea, we say, because there is something that just satisfies us and brings us a certain pleasure. Or even the Bible speaks of wine making the heart merry, and taking what God has given and using it rightly, if it brings us comfort and peace without damaging us, there are great blessings and satisfactions here. Even the adrenaline can bring us certain pleasures. And it can be when you're working hard and you know your body is pumping out endorphins and you're feeling a certain satisfaction. That's the way God has made you. He's made you to feel certain things. Even the excitement from seeing something happen. You know, when you're playing a sport or perhaps watching a sport, you feel something. God has made you like that. This sense of delighting in things, in being excited by things, the way God has made us. It is, even that is for a reason. God has given us certain impulses. And all of these things, as God has given them, are good and wonderful. So we have these glorious bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are capable of great wonders. And we are capable of great feelings. But of course, not only are our bodies these wonderful things, but also they are damaged. And they are getting more damaged as time goes on. So for me, my body's not as the way it should be. My body holds onto its fat too easily and things like that. And my body's getting slower. You know, I'm losing brain cells by this age. Some would say I'm losing hair. That's part of a failing of the body. I don't see it as that myself. But we are all getting older. I have family history of certain types of cancer, and they may well come along, and whatever happens, my body is going to get more and more worn out, and so my body is damaged physically, but it is also damaged spiritually. I know you can't really say the body's damaged spiritually, but sin is at work in me, and sin is taken hold of me, and sin is in my very nature by birth, and sin takes all of my desires and seeks to corrupt them and twist them and damage them and break them and spoil them. And so I have these desires and these drives and these longings for pleasures, and sin seeks to distort them. And that pleasure I find in food, sin can take that and say, have more, have more, have more, and it can turn to gluttony. And the pleasure that some might find from one glass of wine, sin takes and says, have more, damage your self-control, strip away certain inhibitions, take more and more. And the pleasures that God has given to be enjoyed in certain contexts, sin says, don't just take them there, take them in other contexts. Have them in ways that are not the way God wants for you, but you pursue them. And our bodies and our spirits, our souls are damaged by sin. And we, because of this, we don't want to listen to what God has said. We want to turn from him. We want to ignore what he says at times because we don't like to be made to feel guilty. So this morning we looked at how Jesus has his body that is given for us. And we looked at the blessings that arise from that, his body given for us, his body broken for us, his body raised for us, his body interceding at the right hand of the Father for us if we are his, if we are Christians. The wonderful thing it is to belong to the Lord God through Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing it is to be made new, to be redeemed, to be rescued from that brokenness. And so for the Christian, sin is still present in you, but it's not the way it used to be. When Jesus dies on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you, Christian, the penalty of sin, an agonizing eternity away from the love of God in hell, that is gone. The penalty is gone. And the power of sin in you, Christian, it is broken. It is still there, and you still know what it is to fight against sin, but it is no longer the overpowering master it was before Jesus Christ rescued you. And my friends, if you are a Christian, one day the very presence of sin will be stripped away from you entirely. I want to read from the New Testament, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder, or mostly the remainder of our time this evening, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Reading verses 12 to 20. Paul is writing to Christians, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, people who have benefited from the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he is speaking about the situation in their church, some bad things going on. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you are a Christian here tonight, that is true. If you're not a Christian here tonight, that is true. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, God has made you. He has made everything wonderful about you. He has given you your body. But if you are a Christian, not only do you belong to God because he has made you, you belong to him doubly so because you have been redeemed by him. You have been purchased back from death, from hell, from guilt, from sin. And now you are doubly his. Not only has he made you, Christ has paid for you as his body is offered for you on Calvary. Your body now is not your own, it is for him. But what does that mean? What does it mean that I am not my own, that I was bought at a price, that I am to glorify God in my body? Well, this word, to glorify him, it is to render glorious to him. I'm to render my body glorious to God. I'm to magnify God in my body. I'm to honour God in my body, with my body. What does that mean? What does that look like if I'm glorifying, magnifying, honouring God with my body? Well, of course, it means I worship him. It means I think on him with the mind he has given me. And it means I feel certain things about him with the emotions and feelings he has given me. It means I'm excited about him, more excited than I'd be for my football team or for my political party or for my chances of promotion at work. I'm excited about God ahead of all those things. But it doesn't just apply to worship. We don't live our lives in church. We have other responsibilities. 6 days we labour. 6 days we're not here. 6 days we're somewhere else labouring for God, and one day we rest. Remember the context in which Paul is writing. He is not writing saying, you've been worshipping God wrongly, now you should honour him with your body. He does address that later chapters. Here he is addressing something very wrong that's going on with the church. There is immorality in the church, and he is telling them why immorality is so serious. Because their bodies are not their own. They have been made by God. They should listen to God just because of that. But more than that, their bodies have been redeemed by Christ. Somehow, wonderfully, they have been brought into union with Christ. And the believer then, who is joined to Christ and then joins himself in an immoral union with another, Christ somehow seems connected to that. It is so inappropriate, so unsuitable, so wrong. And Paul is talking about our relationships with others. He's talking about the way we live our lives, not in here, but out there, and the things we do. I am to glorify God in my body. I am not my own. So what does that look like? How do I glorify him in my body, with my body? Well, it means I glorify him in the way I eat and drink. It means I glorify him in the activities with which I get involved. Does it glorify God for you to use your body for pleasure or for excitement? Does it glorify God when you go out for a meal with friends and have joy there and feel satisfied? Does it glorify God when I eat a cake? Does it glorify God when I eat 10 cakes? Does it glorify God when I take risks with my body? This body that is not my own, that he has given me, he has entrusted to me as a form of stewardship. In the same way that the world is entrusted to Adam and Eve as stewards. Well, God has given me this body to be a steward of it, to discipline it, to subdue it, to use it rightly. So should I use my body in a way that is risky? Should a Christian be involved in extreme sports? Should a Christian be involved in any sports at all? There's a potential risk, isn't there? You know, there's a potential risk from motherhood. Should a Christian ever seek to bring a child into the world? How should a Christian use their body? Should a Christian go to the gym? How often should a Christian go to the gym? Every day? Once a week? Once a year? You know, 3rd of January or whenever it is that gyms are most popular? If my body is for him, if it really is, as he said, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in me, how should this body be decorated? Should it be decorated in as plain a way as possible? Should it be decorated in as glorious and as showy a way as possible? If I am not my own, rather I am just a steward of the very body that God has given me, I am to wisely steward it and subdue it and use it rightly and appropriately, using my body, my strength, for God's glory. Will I live a lifestyle that is potentially harmful to my body? Will I eat unhealthy things? They might be the cheapest things I can get. Will I drink unhealthy water? What if there is no other water around? Will I go to places or do things that are more likely to bring about damage or harm to this temple of the Holy Spirit? Or will I always take the safe option, always saying, no, that could be risky, so I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that thing, I'm going to do this other thing. Will I take painkillers for my own comfort, to ease my pain? I might think, well, I could be more useful to God, more glorifying of him in my service of him, if I use all the medical things that God has given to strengthen my body, to lengthen my lifespan. How should I be using my body? Should I be seeking to maximize what I do for God now? Like Henry Martin said, now let me burn myself out for Christ. Should I do something like that, even if it damages my body? Or should I carefully use my body so it lasts as long as possible, in as good a condition as possible? Will it glorify God if I am absent from my wife and family one night a week on some evangelistic outreach? What if it's 2 nights a week? What if it's 6 nights a week? What if it's 7? Dear Christian, everything you do with your body is to be for God's glory, but it might not always be easy to know what is the best way to glorify him. Sometimes the best thing for one Christian to glorify God, it is not the same path as for another Christian. You glorify God when you enjoy, rightly enjoy, the good things he has given you. Whatever those appetites are, if God has given you an outlet for them and a way you can enjoy them, then is that wrong? How can that be wrong? The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from this faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Ooh, it's better not to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, wrong pleasures or distorted pleasures or the pleasures of God, the good pleasures of God used in the wrong way in the wrong place, those are clearly wrong for the Christian. But it would be wrong also if it wasn't received with thanksgiving. Wrong if I had this pleasure and I was so, I enjoyed this pleasure so much, I was more taken up with the pleasure and the pleasure given than the God who has given this pleasure to me. Remember, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these things are not necessarily all helpful for me. I will not be brought under the power of any of them. If there's something that seems to be have such a grip on me that it seems to control me, it seems to be an addiction to me, well, I'm not going to pursue that. I'm going to say no to that, even if in itself it's a lawful, good pleasure, because I am not to be under the control of anything but God himself. Where should our focus be on our outward appearance? Well, certainly we're not to be obsessed with it. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't be filled with concerns about what you're going to eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Don't be filled with concern, I must look this way, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." We're not to be taken up with concerns and frets about all of these things, and yet neither are we to be lazy and slovenly in what we do. When we go to work, we're to be good employees. We have to strive as far as we can to honour our earthly bodies by the way we prepare ourselves for work. In marriage, especially, our focus should be on pleasing our spouse in every way, even if possible, where it comes to our appearance. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. There are certain choices that might be appropriate in one situation and not in another. Should a Christian ever permanently alter their body? Should a Christian man ever be circumcised? Well, if you were to read Galatians 2, you would read how Titus went with Paul to Jerusalem, and he was not to be circumcised. His trust was in Jesus Christ alone. It would have been wrong for Titus to be circumcised, to show he was moving into the Jewish pattern of living, because Titus wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And yet when Timothy features in Acts chapter 16, Timothy, who's a Jew but hasn't been circumcised, Paul encourages him to be circumcised that he might be more useful, that he might be able to speak to the Jews without causing offence. Interesting. Different decisions for different Christians in different situations and cultures. And when it is not wrong, often it is suitable for a Christian to grow to resemble the culture around them in their physical appearance and external things. Now, if our culture says, do this wrong thing, we're not to do that. If a culture says, dress this immoral way, we're not to do that. But if a culture just happens to be like this, we should be careful about saying, well, I'm going to stand apart from that for no good reason other than to look weird and strange. Paul himself spoke of how he would become all things to all men, that he might by some means reach them. I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now, in general 21st century evangelical culture, that's not likely to be an issue for us, looking totally different to the world. More likely we'll have the opposite effect. We'll have the influence of the world telling us you should look like us in everything. And Paul writes to the Romans that we're not to be conformed to this world, not to be squeezed into the mould of the world, but to be transformed from the working of God within. We should have a right respect to the bodies that God has given to us. We should look at them as they are, wonderful creations of God, and yet creations that are tainted and damaged by the fall. Should we always take the safest option? Should we say to Jim Elliot, who goes to spend time ministering to Indians in South America and dies within a few weeks, should we say to him, you wasted your life, you had so much learning, so much strength, so much ability? That was a real wasted, bad stewardship of the body God gave you. Maybe you've heard of Robert Germain Thomas, who went from South Wales to China as a missionary. And then he strove to go to Korea. And on his second trip to Korea, it was not a safe situation. And he was on an American trading ship sailing up the river. And this ship was ignoring a number of local customs, and it was causing a lot of trouble. And eventually, when the ship was attacked by the locals, Robert Germain Thomas died. And that, the story says as he died, he was throwing out tracts, Bibles, and he died. He was 27. What a waste of life. What bad stewardship to throw his life away. But one of those Bibles, a man found, and I don't think he could read it, but he used the paper to wallpaper his house. And then others came who could read it, and they read it, and then missionaries came to that area decades later, and they found there was a church because a man had foolishly wasted his life taking the gospel of Christ that transforms eternities to needy souls. The bodies we have, they are special. They are wonderful. They're not nothing. We shouldn't abuse our bodies. We shouldn't damage our bodies. Self-abuse is such a sad thing and a bad thing, because God has made these wonderful bodies to enjoy him and delight him and to find certain pleasures. But neither should we set our bodies up on this pedestal and say, I'll never do that thing. I'll never take that risk if God is calling us to that. The risk of motherhood, the risk of all the stresses of parenthood. I can't lecture on parenthood. I have no children. I sleep peacefully at night. I have no wrinkles caused by a crying baby. But the risks that God brings to us, we should not shy from them if they are from God. Think of John Payton, who aged 34 decides he's going to go to the New Hebrides to speak to pagan men and women about Jesus Christ. What an idiot. The last person, the last missionary who went in 1839, well, they were killed and eaten by cannibals just minutes after they came ashore. And a respected elder, who probably was thinking about how he should be a good steward of his body and so on, he said to John Payton, he said, "You will be eaten by cannibals." Payton replied to him, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. This body is not the most important thing I have. There are more important things. There are growing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is more important than this body I have." Jesus uses these strong words. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." Jesus is using powerful words, not because he wants us literally to cut our own hands off. If you cut your hand off, you're no better. You haven't cut sin off because sin is in your heart. But he's using language that makes us hear it so vividly and strikingly. If there is something in your life that is taking you away from God, it is better to be without it. Even if it were, as it were, a lawful thing to most Christians, even if it's a suitable thing, if it causes you to stumble in your walk with God, it is better not to have it. There's a thing called FOMO, fear of missing out. That is something that controls so many people, maybe more young people today, this idea that something is going on and I'm missing out. And the Christian is not to have fear of missing out. There are things I must let go of, even good things, lawful things. I will let go of that thing because for me it is a struggle and a stumbling block, and it will draw me away from serving Christ as I should. Think of how those athletes have trained for the Olympics. The writer to the Hebrews uses a very similar analogy. He talks about casting aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. You can't run a race if your shoelaces are tied together. That is sin. But also, you will not run a race so well if you've got excess weight on you, if you're carrying baggage you don't need. Not necessarily sinful things, but things that hinder you in your service of God. Do without those things. Miss out on those, because there is something so much greater ahead. The key thing in all this is to remember the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have been bought at a price. The Spirit of God is within you. And so glorify God in all that you do, in all that you have, in all that you are. You have a new Lord. You have a new Master and King. He is the one you serve. You don't serve self. You don't serve your boss at work. You don't serve your spouse. You serve your King. He is one with you by his Spirit. You are the temple. Your body is the temple and dwelling place of God himself, if you are a Christian. So for you, tonight, when you go home and then when you wake up in the morning, or even before that, when you go to bed, be thinking, what will please him? What will bring glory to him? What will honour him? And your answer may be different from the person sitting next to you, because your answer may well depend on circumstances. What responsibilities has God given you, your spouse, your elderly parents, your young children, your neighbours in need, those church members you know of? What you do with your body may look different to what someone else does. Didn't see you at the church meeting last night? Maybe you were serving God, tending to the fevered of a small child, because that is the primary responsibility God has given you. Didn't see you at the church meeting last night? Well, that's because football was on the telly and I would prefer that. You can see the difference in responsibilities there, can't you? Some of us, if we're unmarried or childless, we're perhaps more free to serve God in some ways than in others. But all of us, we're called on by God to glorify God with our bodies, in our bodies. And I can tell you that you will glorify God one day, whether you're a Christian or not. If you have never acknowledged him, if you retain this hard heart, this unrepentant heart to the very end of your life, you are still going to glorify him. In Philippians, Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your body will glorify God. You will bow to Jesus Christ. You will confess him. But why would you wait till then? Why would you cut yourself off from the one who will do your soul good, the one who will redeem your body? I beg you, throw yourself at his feet today. Seek him. Seek this one who gave himself, body and soul, that he might save sinners like you, body and soul. We're going to pray to close with our final hymn, hymn number 816. It is a prayer. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not just a words of praise, but a life made up of praise in every single part of what I do. Hymn 816.